Well, as we continue our journey through the latter part of 1 Corinthians, we're going to skip over chapter 14 and head into chapter 15. We will be discussing chapter 14 at Bible study, and that's, if you don't know, that's the chapter where it talks about how women should be silent in church. So you might want to come for that conversation, but it won't take place here. So let's begin reading in chapter 15, verse 1. Hear the word of the Lord this morning. Now I would remind you, brothers and sisters, of the good news that I proclaimed to you, which you in turn received, in which also you stand, through which also you are being saved, if you hold firmly to the message that I proclaimed to you, unless you have come to believe in vain. For I handed on to you, as of first importance, what I in turn had received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers and sisters at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have died. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. For I am the least of the apostles, unfit to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace toward me has not been in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. Whether then it was I or they, so we proclaim, and so you have come to believe. This is the word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. At the far end of town, where the grickle grass grows, and the wind smells slow and sour when it blows, and no birds ever sing excepting old crows, is the street of the lifted Lorax. If you're familiar with those words, you know that they're the beginning of one of Dr. Seuss's more well-known and more controversial books, The Lorax. Now, The Lorax is one of my favorite two favorite of Dr. Seuss's books, the other being Horton Hears a Who. The Lorax has been made into a movie more than once. And when I taught world history several years ago, I would always show it to my students during Unit 9 on the Industrial Revolution. Because The Lorax was so much more than a children's story. It was a not-so-subtle critique of the unchecked rise of industry and the consumerism and the greed and the pollution that were often associated with it. But The Lorax tells the story of a boy who, he lives in this grossly polluted town in this, surrounded by this completely barren landscape, and he wants to know more about this street in his town, the street of the lifted Lorax. And so he consults this shadowy figure named the Onceler, and he asks him to tell him the story. And the Onceler explains that the countryside was once this lush landscape full of trees, truffula trees, as Dr. Seuss referred to them. Lush vegetation, all kinds of animals were there. And how the Onceler, how his insatiable greed compelled him to strip the land of all of its resources and in order to create this product that he was making. And then, of course, he had to build a factory in which to make the product. And eventually this led to the complete destruction of the environment and all the animals left town. And the Lorax was this mysterious figure who kind of represented the consciousness of the environment. He said, I speak for the trees. And so he was constantly speaking to the Onceler about changing his ways and stopping what he was doing. But after many failed attempts, and once the environment was totally destroyed, the Lorax left, having nothing else to do. And this is how Dr. Seuss, writing from the perspective of the Onceler, described his exit. The Lorax said nothing, just gave me a glance, just gave me a very sad, sad, backward glance as he lifted himself by the seat of his pants. And I'll never forget the grim look on his face when he hoisted himself and took leave of this place through a hole in the smog without leaving a trace. And all that the Lorax left here in this mess was a small pile of rocks with one word, unless. Whatever that meant, well, I just couldn't guess. And the one sir goes on to recount how for many years he wondered what that word unless meant until meeting this boy who's asking all these questions. And this is what he says. But now, says the Onceler, now that you're here, the word of the Lorax seems perfectly clear. Unless someone like you cares a whole awful lot, nothing is going to get better. It's not. And with that, the Onceler tossed the boy the last remaining seed of the truffula tree. And he encouraged him to plant it, to nurture it, and to protect it, and begin that process of restoring the world that he had destroyed. Now, Dr. Seuss's use of that word unless was very deliberate. If you read the book, it's in capital letters. If you don't pick up on that right away, he makes sure that you do. And with that word unless, he meant to convey the distinct possibility of two very distinct futures. The road that industrialists were headed down, he saw that as a pathway to destruction. But arriving there was not a foregone conclusion. There remained an unless, an opportunity to deviate from this pathway toward destruction and move toward an alternative where industry and nature could coexist in a mutually beneficial way. And that is the message of the Lorax in a nutshell. And you thought it was just for children. Don't even get me started on green eggs and ham. You don't want to know what that's all about. Trust me. Unless. The good news, the message of the gospel that Paul refers to here in chapter 15 assumes that humanity, on account of our sin, are headed down a pathway toward destruction. And the Corinthians were certainly no exception when it came to that. But there was an unless that Paul describes here. And what he's quoting is the earliest most concise statement of the gospel that we have in existence. This is the unless. Christ died for the forgiveness of our sins in accordance with the scriptures. He was buried. He was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures. He appeared to Cephas, or Peter, and then to the 12. And then he goes on to describe some of the other resurrection appearances. See, Paul had received this good news himself, and he proclaimed this news to the Corinthians. They had received this good news, and they had started down this path, a very different path, a path towards salvation. And he says that you are being saved. This means that the path that humanity is traveling toward destruction, that is not a foregone conclusion. But apparently, neither is the unless. Paul believes it is possible for someone to hear the gospel, believe that it's true, begin walking down this path toward salvation, and choose yet another unless. Return to the first path upon which they were traveling, making their belief in the gospel meaningless. What Paul is talking about here to the Corinthians is their role in salvation, their personal responsibility, you might say. Now, Paul was convinced that the gospel should make a difference in the lives of people who believed it and received it. God sent his son to die on a cross, to be buried and to rise from the dead, to not only forgive sin, but to call into existence a community of people who are being transformed into God's holy people. And love should be at the center of this new community. And we talked about that last week in chapter 13. That's essentially what Paul is saying, that love should be the core of the existence of this body of Christ. It should motivate every single thing that they do. And Paul just didn't see love. He saw greed, he saw selfishness, he saw envy, he saw jealousy, he saw pride, he saw lust. I mean, you name it, they were doing it. And it wasn't God's fault. It was their fault. Paul said to the Corinthians, you need to get your act together, and you need to cooperate with God's grace so that you can become the people that God created you to be. Otherwise, his gracious invitation to you to travel down this path towards salvation and not destruction would all be in vain. Now, whenever we hear someone talk about the human role in salvation, or this phrase, you know, personal responsibility, we think that that person is attacking the idea that salvation is by grace. You know, that salvation is a gift from God, and it's not something that we could ever earn or deserve. And when I was studying this passage, I kept and contemplating this idea that God's grace could be in vain. I kept imagining the argument that would take place between Paul and someone, say, like St. Augustine or John Calvin, both of whom believed that God's grace was irresistible. You know, they believed that if God extended his grace to an individual, that they were powerless to resist, and that they couldn't help but be transformed into the person God wanted them to be. There was no way that they could deviate from this path toward salvation once God had placed them upon it. But Paul doesn't seem to think so. As I understand it, he wouldn't agree with this idea that grace is irresistible. But still, he goes out of his way to insist that salvation is all about God's grace. You know, that this path toward salvation could only be described as a gift from God, you know, completely undeserved and nothing a person could earn. And he offers himself as Exhibit A, you know, the best piece of evidence you could find. He referred to himself as the least of the apostles, you know, unfit to even be called an apostle because he persecuted the body of Christ. He was present for the stoning of Stephen, the first follower of Jesus to be martyred, and he looked on in approval. He held the coats of the people who were throwing the rocks. When Jesus appeared to him on the road to Damascus, he was on his way with letters from the leaders of the Jewish authorities in Jerusalem, giving him permission to root out followers of Jesus and bring them back to Jerusalem for trial. And he describes Jesus' appearance to him in graphic terms. The Greek word that we translate there as one untimely born was the Greek word used to describe the violent ripping out of the womb that occurred during abortion. It was as if Paul was speeding down the interstate toward destruction, and God caused a billboard to fall, blocking his path, pointing him to an exit, revealing to him the true identity of Jesus, that unless of the gospel, this pathway toward another destination. And Paul took it. You know, Paul threw himself into following Jesus. He learned everything that he could about him. He sacrificed everything to tell others, like these Christians in Corinth, about Jesus. But Paul doesn't take any credit for this. He acknowledges that every ounce of effort he put forth was only made possible by God's grace. But when he says that God's grace toward him wasn't in vain, he's acknowledging the possibility that it could have been in vain. By the grace of God, I am what I am. But I could have resisted Sam I am. He could have chosen to resist God's grace, but by God's grace, he didn't. Now, I know that sounds like a contradiction, and it sounds confusing, but I'm sure in the mind of God, it makes perfect sense. The unless of the gospel is always a possibility for all who walk this path toward destruction. God never rescinds the invitation. But it is a path we must choose to walk down. Beginning with our baptism or our confirmation, we choose to follow Jesus. You know, each day we make that choice again to cooperate with his grace at work in our lives to become the people that he died for us to be. You know, Paul referred to the Christians in Corinth as he did to other communities of faith that he founded as his children. Now, by referring to them as his children, he didn't mean to be condescending, but rather to describe his love for them, his sense of responsibility for them. And Paul understood that sometimes a wayward child needs a gentle rebuke, you know, a guiding hand on their shoulder to kind of steer them in the right direction. But other times, they need a serious wake-up call. They need a rude awakening. And that's what Paul believed the Corinthians needed. He believed their very salvation was at stake. They were not cooperating with God's grace and were not being transformed into the people that God wanted them to be. As God's beloved children, what approach do you need this morning? The gentle correction or the rude awakening? Has God's grace toward you been in vain? Are you allowing His grace to change you, to transform you, to redeem you, or are you resisting His grace? Are you pushing it far away? Are you taking the unless that He has graciously offered, walking that path that leads towards salvation? Or are you headed in a different direction? Now I would remind you, brothers and sisters, of the good news that I proclaimed to you, which you in turn received, in which you also stand, through which also you are being saved, if you hold firmly to the message that I proclaim to you, unless you've come to believe in vain. Would you pray with me? Our gracious Heavenly Father, we celebrate the grace that you extend to us each and every day, the grace that was extended to us before we were even able to turn to you, your grace that awakened us to our need of you, that made us aware of our sin and the path that we were traveling. We thank you for your grace that forgives us, sustains us, redeems us, and transforms us. Lord, we want to cooperate with your grace. With your grace that invites us to participate in what you're doing in our lives and in what you're doing in the world. We pray, Lord, that the grace you have extended to us would not be extended in vain. It would accomplish the purpose for which you have intended. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.